Ed is going to come and preach to us in a couple of minutes, but first of all, we'll have our reading. Laurie is going to read to us from 1 Corinthians.
The reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading the first 17 verses. You'll find it on page 1144 if you have a church Bible. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there will be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Please do keep that passage open. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that your word would be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the city of Corinth in the first century was unpromising territory for the gospel. It was an important multiracial Roman colony. It was economically thriving, and it was a very proud place. Power and wealth were what everyone wanted. It was sexually permissive. It was religiously pluralistic. In other words, when it came to sex or religion, anything went. In many ways, it was very much like our own society today. But wonderfully, a miracle happened in first century Corinth. I don't know whether you spotted it in verse 2. Just look down there. Verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth. In this hostile, difficult environment, the gospel message had taken root. People had been saved. God was at work. And as we look at these opening verses of the Apostle Paul's first letter to that young church, we'll see three great reminders for us at the start of a new church year. Three crucial truths that God would have us learn about the church and about ourselves, that should encourage us and should challenge us as we too live in a society that seems like unpromising territory for the gospel. So the first thing we see, the headings are in Connect, and will be up on here as well. The first thing we see is that Christians belong to God. Christians belong to God. You can read about how the Corinthian church started in Acts chapter 18. The Apostle Paul was the missionary who first took the gospel to this city. He stayed there about 18 months and then moved on. And he wrote this letter probably about 3 years later. In the intervening period, all had not been well at all in this young church. In fact, there were some very serious issues and problems that had developed since Paul had left. But as Paul begins his letter, he does so not by having a go at them for what they were getting wrong, but by reminding them of their identity. You belong to God, he reminds them. Your identity is now in Christ. And Paul rams that home three times in verse 2. Verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So first, as we've already seen, Paul describes them as the church of God in Corinth. Notice the emphasis is on the fact that they're God's church, first and foremost. They just happen to be in Corinth. But they're the church of God. And then again, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That word sanctified means set apart. Set apart from one group into another. Set apart from one purpose for another. So, for example, cricket fans among you will know that last month Mark Stoneman was set apart from the Surrey cricket team into the England cricket team. Set apart from trying to score runs for Surrey to trying to score runs for England. My son would appreciate that example, even if no one else does. And when we turned and put our trust in Jesus, if we have done, well, in a similar way, we've been set apart from one group for another. Set apart from the world around us and for trying to live its way. And set apart into God's people and living for his glory. And notice that it's God's initiative. We're sanctified, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. This setting apart for God is only possible because of all that Jesus has done for us. So what are God's people set apart for? Well, Paul goes on to explain. Verse 2 again. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. This is one of the big themes of the whole letter. In the midst of an exceptionally religious pagan city, where there were temples and shrines, priests and idols everywhere, the church was to show what it truly means to be holy. And as we read on the letter, you'll see Paul apply that to a lot of very practical areas of life. But the essence of his argument for the whole letter is set out here. Christians have been sanctified and are called to be holy. In other words, we are to become and to be in practice what wonderfully God already sees us as being, his people, set apart to live holy lives for him. It's very striking that Paul doesn't begin by focusing on what they're doing wrong, of which there's plenty. he begins by reminding them who they are. Satan loves to do it the other way around. So Satan begins by pointing out my failures and then rubs my nose in that, in everything that I've done wrong, and then tells me, well, if you're living like that, you can't possibly be a Christian. Whereas through Paul, God does it the other way around. He begins by reminding the Corinthians who they are and then goes on to tell them they can't possibly carry on living as they are because it's completely inappropriate as God's people. It's a contradiction of who they are. And that's always how it is in the Bible. Christian living comes out of knowing who we are, knowing that we're forgiven through Jesus' death and accepted as his people, permanently, securely accepted, independent of how well or badly we live today. So when I'm conscious of being a failure as a Christian, I mustn't dwell on the failure and let Satan tell me that I'm not really trusting Jesus at all. Instead, I need to go back to Jesus, back to the Bible, and let God remind me who I am, thanks to Jesus' death on the cross for me. Paul couldn't be clearer as he begins this letter to a young, troubled church in a city where it was really hard to live for Christ. He tells them to remember who they are. Christians belong to God. Then the second thing we see here is that Christians are God's work in progress. Christians are God's work in progress. Look down to verse 4. Paul writes, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. The more I've looked at 1 Corinthians as a whole, the more remarkable I find verse 4. Just imagine the situation for a moment. Paul planted this church, and yet within 3 years, all sorts of problems have arisen. Try to imagine for a moment that you're a missionary writing to a church that God has planted through you. That may take quite a lot of imagination, I don't know. I wonder whether you would ever have written anything like verse 4. Here's the situation. This church you planted is tolerating blatant sexual immorality. They're suing one another in court. Their meetings together like this are doing more harm than good. They've divided into factions, and they're changing the gospel. Apart from that, everything's fine. Well, in the light of all that, would you ever have written verse 4? I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Would you have written that? I think I'd have been tempted to despair, to say there's no hope for this church. Perhaps even to say, well, maybe none of them were really converted anyway. It was all just some sort of mass religious emotion, and now it's obviously worn off, and there was nothing serious going on there at all. But not Paul. He knew, verse 6, that when he'd preached the gospel, it had been confirmed among them, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. There'd been a real work of God's Spirit in them. What was the evidence of that? Well, verse 5, their speech and knowledge. They'd begun to speak about Jesus being their Lord in church and outside. And they showed good knowledge, understanding of the faith. Now, it becomes very apparent later in the letter that they were far from perfect in these areas. But Paul, nonetheless, gives thanks for what God is doing among them. He's not blind to their faults, far from it. But he recognises that those faults don't change the fact that God is at work amongst them. And we need that same attitude to ourselves and to others around us. If you've ever seen a toddler take his or her first steps, you'll know how ridiculously overexcited their parents get. Many of you will remember that well yourselves. I was certainly no exception. "Quick, come and look, he's walking," they'll shout. And you come into the room just in time to see the toddler trip over the Fisher-Price toy and fall flat on its face, collapsing in a heap. Now, it's funny, I've never heard a toddler parent say, "Quick, come and look at this, he's fallen over again." Because the parents take the falling over for granted. That's bound to happen. The wonder is the step, even a single step. And that's Paul's attitude to this toddler church. He takes their sinfulness as read. It's to be expected. The wonder is that God is at work. The wonder is the signs of grace, not the many, many faults that you can spot. And so we too should dwell primarily on the signs of grace in ourselves, in our friends, in our home group, in our church. Let's dwell on the signs of God at work and not on the failings. Let's not be surprised at sinfulness in ourselves or in our fellow believers. That's to be expected, because the church is God's building site. God takes onto that site the raw material of sinners and starts to work on us. And building sites are messy places, unfinished, untidy, disappointing to look at. So sometimes things about our church or people in our church may frustrate us. That's because Christians are a work in progress. We're not yet perfect. But look at verse 7. "Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." We're not yet perfect, but we will be in heaven. What God starts, he will finish. And that's a great antidote to frustration and to despair, whether about our own sins or things about others that frustrate us. But it's also a great antidote to pride. The Corinthians were a proud lot. They focused on the here and now, and they forgot the fact that only Jesus' return will bring perfection. So these verses are Paul's way of saying to them and to us, don't think you've arrived. Don't think you're anywhere near it. You're only a building site. God has an awful lot of work still to do on you. And in fact, it's only the return of Jesus, our own transformation beyond death, that will finally get the sin out of us completely and finish the work. A friend of mine at university had a t-shirt which said, in large letters on the front, "Perfect Man." It looked spectacularly arrogant and, frankly, inappropriate, until you looked more closely at the small print underneath, which said, "Under construction." That's what each of us can say if we're trusting in Christ. We are perfect people under construction. By God's grace, we will one day, verse 8, be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. One day will we be blameless and pure. But for now, we're God's building site, and he still has a lot to do. So let's resolve this. this year to make the most of the opportunities that we have to learn from God's word and to grow in our faith. And let's gently and lovingly encourage one another as each of us attempts to do the same, as we eagerly wait together for the return of our Lord Jesus. And it's keeping that future perspective in mind that will save us both from despair over our continued failures and struggles, and from pride when we think things are going well and we're tempted to look down on others and judge them. So Paul tells us that Christians belong to God, that we're God's work in progress. And finally, he tells us that Christians must unite in Christ. Christians must unite in Christ. Paul's heard some pretty disturbing reports from Corinth. Look down to verse 11. Verse 11, "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ." The church had divided internally into factions, claiming to follow different leaders. They all sound very reasonable, don't they? What could be wrong in claiming to follow Paul or Peter or Apollos, who are all faithful Bible teachers? Or I follow Christ, what could be wrong with that? But Paul exposes the fact that none of them is in fact following Christ if they're being divisive. Many of us like to define ourselves by which group we're part of, whether it's which job we do, which football team we support or music we like, or through shared hobbies or experiences. We like to be part of a group, which is defined partly by those who are within the group, but also by those who are excluded from it. We can be very tribal, and at times we can be quick to push others out from our group. But Paul says there's no room at all for this sort of behaviour in the church. Look down to verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." The church belongs to Jesus, and we are to unite in him. Be united in mind and thought, Paul says. And Paul shows the stupidity of division by his three rhetorical questions in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Just who is God in this church, he asks. Did I die for your sins? Do you owe me that eternal debt of gratitude? When you were baptized, was it into my name? The very questions show the absurdity of dividing over human leaders. But the temptation to divide will always be there, for us as it was for the Corinthians. So like them, we need to work hard at unity. We need to see how we can overcome the temptation to divide over whatever issue it may be. Maybe personalities, maybe styles of music, maybe some obscure theological points, maybe simply people who don't naturally gel together. But Paul commands us to unite in Christ. And how we can do that is by joining one another in looking to Jesus and in love for him. That's what dominated Paul's life and his ministry. And that's what will enable us to unite with other Christians who are different from us, whether it be in age, background, interests, preferences. We unite around the gospel of Christ crucified. Paul makes that clear in verse 17. Verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Notice Paul's priority. He's not worried about wisdom or eloquence. He doesn't really care what people think about him or about his preaching. Rather, he's concerned about the cross being faithfully proclaimed. Why? Well, because his love for Jesus was far greater than his love for his own reputation. I don't know whether you spotted as we read through the passage at the start just how often Paul mentions Jesus' name. 10 times in the first 10 verses of this letter. He's like a besotted newlywed who can't help talking about his wonderful new bride. Paul's in love with Jesus, and he can't stop mentioning his name. He loves to speak of his Saviour. And so the thought that people would divide over other issues, Jesus' people dividing over something else, appalls him. No, the only time to divide is when Jesus is being denied, when the gospel is being opposed. Christians must unite in Christ. When you look around the room here, we're the most unlikely mix of people in many ways. People from the newborn to the elderly, and all sorts of different mixes and experiences and backgrounds in there. Unlike the WI or the local tennis club or the choral society, whatever it may be, we're not drawn together by shared hobbies or by having the same background. There's no typical member of Binscombe Church. Rather, we're a gathering drawn together only by the common factor of Jesus. So it's vital that we unite in him. So as Paul writes to this young, troubled church, he starts by reminding them of great truths. The truth that Christians belong to God and have been set apart by him. The truth that we're God's work in progress, imperfect now, but destined for a glorious future. And then he challenges them, and he challenges us to unite, not squabbling over our differences, but joining together in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's resolve to do that this year. Let's serve one another in whatever ways we can. That will vary from person to person. But what we can all do is to pray for one another. And ideally, to get to know one another so that we know what to pray specifically. But we can be praying for everyone in our church family to grow to know and love the Lord Jesus more. And let's delight in one another with all the faults we can see in each other, and oblivious to all the faults that others can see in us. Let's delight in each other as fellow members of the Church of God in Binscombe. Those Paul would describe as those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. Let's pray together. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we want to thank and praise you for the gift of one another. Thank you for the joy of being your people together here in Binscombe. And thank you for your grace given us in Christ Jesus. So we pray that we would be those who unite in Jesus. Please this year, may there be no divisions among us, but may we be perfectly united in mind and thought as we eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And we ask it in his name. Amen.